first reading is Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 31, and that can be found on page 67 of the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamped in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Midgal and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamped facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done? What that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Great, well let's carry on reading as we look at the song of Moses, the song the people sang. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard. They have trembled. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Well, let's pray as we can turn to look at this bit of God's word. Father, we look at this story and we're full of questions in many ways. We want to know what this has to do with us. We want to see how you would speak to us through this today. We pray you'd help us to see your justice, the rightness of your judgment, the trustworthiness of your power, and how you use it to rescue your people. Please help us long to say together at the end, the Lord is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. Amen. Well, there's an outline in the middle of your service sheets, if that's a help to you, so you know where we're going. We're asking this question as we start. What do you fear? What do we fear? Don't just mean spiders and being afraid of the dark. What do we actually fear? some of us, it might feel like a very obvious answer. I just fear being out of control, a loss of health, a loss of job, a loss of security. For others, it might just be a lot more subtle, and we wouldn't really call it fear. Maybe it's just as I look at how I act at work, I realize actually I'm driven by what you could call a fear of people. I crave their approval. I just need them to know that I've made it, that I've made it up the next rung within the 5 years that it's, people say it often takes. I've got to have the right house, the right toys. I'm driven by a fear of people. I say, yeah, I go to church, I admit that, but I don't ever really let them know that I really actually believe the gospel to be true and true for everybody. Am I driven by that fear? What do you fear? I was on a conference a week or so ago, and it was a younger minister's conference, and one of them just shared with us how his wife had just dropped dead from sudden adult death syndrome, leaving him to parent a 3- and a 5-year-old on his own. How do you process that? Maybe we don't even know to fear that level of shock. What do we fear? The Bible thinks death is a massive fear. But not just the process of dying and the process of loss, but that humanity, Hebrews 2:15 says, is kept in lifelong slavery through a fear of death. Not just the process of dying, but the deep down knowledge death is both God's judgment on the world and the pathway to stand before his judgment throne. Lifelong slavery of a fear of death. Well, why start that way? Well, it's because of God's people's fear here in the book of Exodus. Have a look down with me at 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. Israel found themselves fearing Egypt. They left Egypt at the Passover, and they've made it only a few days' journey before Pharaoh's on them. So 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Looks like they've got good reason if you look back a couple of verses. So verse 7, Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And they've all come, and they're all bearing down. I like that picture. Pharaoh lines up all his chariots. And he's going, right, I've got to pick the 600 best, the 600 chosen ones. And I'm like, right, no, not that one. Switch those ones. And then he's like, oh, just take them all. We're going. All of Pharaoh's might lined up in power against Egypt, against Israel. Egypt are the superpower of the day. Well, maybe we're to imagine the power of US military combined with the ideology of ISIS against some helpless Syrian refugees. No wonder they fear. But if you've been with us up to this point in the series, you'll know that there's a lot more going on. Israel's just watched God defeat Pharaoh over and over and over again. They shouldn't fear in this situation. They've just watched Egypt be brought to its knees as God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian family. But all they've seen is forgotten, and their vision extends only as far as the Egyptians coming over the hill at them. Doesn't that ring true? Isn't it possible that in moments where we fear, that's the only thing that fills our vision, whatever it is we're fearing, and all we know of God just feels like it's pushed out to one side? In their fear, Israel do the strangest thing. Given what we've seen already about Egypt, it's very strange. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It's better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Do you see what they're doing? They're wishing they were back in Egypt and that God hadn't done all of those acts of mighty power. God has freed them from slavery physically, but they've not been freed from Egypt mentally. They still think Egypt is the place of power, the place of blessing. These are the ones I have to fear. These are the ones that I have to trust to bless me. My only hope is to be back there. There is that strange connection, isn't there? And it's linked to power between what we fear and what we hope in. If you see someone's power, you will both fear that they might hurt you, and yet you've got to get on their good side because they're the ones with the power to bless you. That's how it always works. When we're scared of a loss of control, it's because we think it's only when I'm in total control that I can trust me and my power to bless. When we're lost in our fear of what others think, it's actually because we think they're the ones with the ultimate power to bless us. If they approve of us, well, then that's the route to ultimate blessing. And seeing that, well, that helps us see the solution. If our problem is a great fear, well, we need to see the solution is actually a greater fear. Some say the only thing to fear is fear itself, but that's just stupid. There are things in this world that it is right to fear. Now, instead, we need a greater fear to drive out our fear. Seen it in a talk to young people, talking about being fearing bullies, and he got this little bear out and said, "This is us." And it feels sometimes in life like there are bigger bears that come along, and we feel very scared of them. But then, from behind the stage, he pulled out an even bigger bear and said, "That's your friend." Suddenly, the little bear was not very scared of the medium bear because he could see Big Bear looming over his shoulder. And that's what's going on here in this book. God is once and for all painting a picture for his people and for us that he's the biggest bear, that there's a greater fear, a greater power, a greater one we can trust and put our hope in, who is mightier than anything else that we might fear. And he wants to paint that picture. He's been doing that all the way through Exodus. Time and again, we've been saying the phrase for you need to know for the book of Exodus is this: God revealed. He's revealing what he's like. He's the ruler who rescues for relationship. Time and again, he says, "I'm going to do this mighty act of judgment, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you'll know what I'm like." Exodus 6, verse 6, "I'll deliver you from slavery to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." It's like God's been painting a masterpiece of what he's like, that we can look at what he's like and see he's the one that we should fear and trust. The Nile turned blood red as he turned the water into blood. The sky painted jet black as judgment falls on the Egyptians. God's love, his rescue of his people in the scarlet of the blood of the lamb painted around the doorpost. All of them saying, "Look, this is what I'm like. the world should fear me. You should see my power. God's people should fear me. His generosity in the gleaming gold or the jewelry around their necks as Egypt handed over their wealth to Israel. That's what God is like. And by the end of the story, in 14 verse 31, Israel really get it. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God is putting his character on display. He's saying there's a greater fear that can drive out all your other fears. As we go through chapter 14, you can see God positioning all the pawns in place so that he can display what he's like. He puts Israel in the right place, like bait in a trap. 14:4, he gets glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians, as he hardens his heart, well, they shall know that I am the Lord. He's displaying his character. He says it again. 14:17, I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, showing the world what he's like. As Egypt finds out what God's like, or Israel find out what God's like, they'll sing, 15:6, your right hand, O God, Lord, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. God is on display. Is it fair? This is the Egypt who, in chapter 1, were throwing God's people into the Nile, into water. Well, here they are, thrown into water themselves. We're to imagine being there. This is real history. This is written that we would know that this is what God is like. Imagine being there, just for a moment. You watch as Moses stretches out his hand over the water, and you just think, what's he playing at? But then you watch as the wind grows stronger and stronger, and the sea parts, and the walls of the water build up and up and up, and dry ground appears in the middle, and you're told to go forward. You walk up to the edge, you're worried, is it going to hold? And you walk with more confidence and more confidence. You see the water hold. You look back. You see in fear as Egypt's following after you. You can hear the thunder of the hooves coming behind you. But you're through, and you turn and you look back, and you see their chariot wheels clogging up in the mud as God acts. And then time seems to stand still as down it comes with a massive crash. The waves crush Egypt. God is on display, and you see wash up on the shore the bodies of your oppressors. Maybe the idea of fearing God doesn't sound right to you. But remember, fear starts with trust, with seeing God's power. Fear starts with power. And how you feel about that power depends on how you're going to relate to that power. So think about a nuclear reaction. That's just raw power, nuclear reaction. Well, you can experience that in one of two ways. You can experience that as bringing energy to power a whole city, as a nuclear reactor harnesses it and brings power and uses it to help society. Or you can experience it in the horror of a nuclear bomb. You know, it's the same raw power. You can just experience it in very different ways. Now, if you live near a nuclear reactor, you you know that there's still a sense of reverence and right fear, and yet you know that it's there to bless you. Yet there's that story, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and Lucy, the little girl, finds out that Aslan, this picture of God, is a lion. And she says to Mr. Beaver, a lion? I should be afraid to meet a lion. Is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, safe? No, of course he's not safe. But he is good. But he is good. The God being painted here, he's not some doddery old grandfather in the sky who's got no power. No, we end up on the wrong side of him at our peril. But he is good. This Egypt, they've been given chance after chance. 9 verse 20, the word of the Lord came and said, look, there's a plague of the plague of hail, it's going to fall. And the Egyptians that feared the word of the Lord, well, they brought their cattle in from the fields and they were sheltered and they were protected. 12:37 says that a mixed multitude left Egypt with Israel. Presumably some Egyptians had trusted God's word and left. Some Egyptians did get through this judgment safely. He is good, but he is to be feared. As they hardened their own hearts, as their hearts were hardened in rebellion against God and oppression of God's people, judgment fell. Did Israel, did Little Bear, did they fear Egypt anymore? No. Of course they didn't. Look what happens to the other nations in chapter 15. Those that they're going to have to go and face up to in Canaan. In 15:14, the peoples have heard about this great act. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. For people opposed to God and his people, well, this fear turns to dread. For people on God's side, well, seeing God's power, it leads them to reverence, to awe, and to trust. 14:31, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. What does this story from all those years ago have to say to us? Well, we've seen all along how Exodus works, that Exodus, it projects beyond itself to something much bigger. So the Passover lamb, it projects beyond itself to something much bigger, to Jesus as he dies on the cross as the greater Passover lamb. The physical land of Canaan, it projects beyond itself to the promised land, the greater lamb flowing with milk and honey, the new creation. Well, that's what's happening here. We need to see how this Red Sea incident projects beyond itself to something much greater. In the New Testament, this language of slavery to Egypt projects beyond itself to slavery to sin, death, and the devil. Those are our greatest enemies that we see coming over the hill. We had that quote earlier from Hebrews 2, verse 14. Here's it in more depth. Jesus, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. As a race, we fear death because we fear We know it's God's judgment on sin. The devil has the power of death, as he says, sin deserves death. And he leads us into sin. And yet, as Jesus acts, as all that he's done is fully appropriated by his people, well, his enemies are destroyed. Our enemies are destroyed. Sin, death, and the devil. In eternity, Revelation 20 speaks of how we'll be able to look back on the moment that the devil is thrown into a lake, not of writhing water, but of burning sulfur. Death itself is thrown into that lake. And all those who oppose God and God's people join them. Every enemy destroyed, and God's people safe on the other side. God's people make it through destruction. That's how it's always been with God. The Passover was a night of destruction, and yet God's people make it through. The flood in Noah's day was a destruction, and yet God's people make it through that destruction as they get an ark. We saw in chapter 1, Moses makes it through destruction into the waters of the Nile. In chapter 2, as he's placed there and the other babies die, but he makes it through destruction in his own private ark. Well, Jesus teaches the same. He says this in Matthew 7, "Whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise builder who builds his house upon the rock. The rains come down, the floods come up. The house on the rock, it stands firm, but the house on the sand, those that have refused to put Jesus' words into practice, well, it falls flat. It points to judgment. Both experience the judgment, and yet there's a path through judgment for those that trust God. Maybe you felt even this week just that crushing sense that sin is too powerful an opponent. How can God keep me? Save me. The horror of what I'm capable of, the speed with which I forget God and return to sin. We need to see what God can do to every enemy, and that the walls of judgment will hold firm and won't crush his people. There's another encouragement there on the sheets. So first one there. Greater fear drives out our greatest fear, death and judgment. Next, perfect fear covers our imperfect fear. So if we're supposed to fear God instead of other things, well, I look in at my heart and I see all too often I do fear other things instead of God. What am I supposed to do? Well, I think I'm supposed to look down at Israel's experience and see that it's not Israel's perfect fear that saves them. It's actually Moses' right fear that saves them. So they're sitting there panicking, but Moses, the leader of God's people, said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord." Moses feared rightly, and in a sense, that's what's opened the path for the rest of God's people to be rescued. Well, that projects forward again. One of the things you read in Isaiah 11 about the promised deliverer is that he'd be marked by a spirit of wisdom and understanding, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus, while all his disciples ran in fear, well, he perfectly feared God. He resisted, he refused to fear sin and death and the devil. And his perfect fear covers our imperfect fear. Greater fear drives out our greatest fear. Perfect fear covers imperfect fear. Lastly, greater fear drives out our every fear. We focused on how this deals with our greatest fear, death, sin, and the devil. And yet it impacts every fear. As we see the God that's there, we see the rightness of fearing him, then of course it puts everything else in perspective. Fearing what others think of me, isn't that in perspective? What would it be like to think about that on the last day? Fearing what others think of me, in perspective. Fearing a loss of health, painful, but in perspective. Fearing a loss of loved ones, painful, in perspective. This guy, Kieran, who I spoke about at the beginning, who lost his wife, able to speak with perspective, able to say, I don't know God's plans, I don't understand, I sit humbly under this great one, under his good hand, I know I will see my wife in the new creation, I know I will live forever in a world with no more mourning and no more death. He is the greatest fear that covers our every fear, that deals with our every fear. Greater fear that drives out fear. Well, as we draw to a close, let's look at this last point briefly. To sing to remember who you fear. Sing to remember who you fear. For those of us maybe overly analytical, we get to the end of, we see chapter 14, it gives us all the facts, and then we get chapter 15, which is, is just saying the same things again with different words. And we think, well, what's the point of that? Let's just ignore that and move on. But that's to miss the point of singing. And we're going to spend just a moment thinking about the points of singing and how that helps us. First off, this song is to help us remember. The Passover in chapter 12, Israel's people, they must remember that. And so they get a memory aid. They get the festivals. Well, here they get a different memory aid. They get this song to help them remember. They must remember this one moment in history. Like we must remember the cross and the resurrection. Well, they get this memory aid to help them. It's to help everyone remember. Singing is not just me and God. There's much more going on. It's me singing praise to God and me singing to other people. There's three directions of singing, okay? There's up, out, and in. Up, out, and in. That's right, isn't it? We sing up to God. So that's there in chapter 15, verse 1. Sing to the Lord and mean these things. I will sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. But we're to sing out to each other. We're to remind all of Israel, the great and mighty acts of the Lord. Miriam, the prophetess, comes and sings to them in verse 21. And then lastly, we're to sing those truths into ourselves to say, no, look, this is what God is like. This is what he's done. It means we need songs with good content. So singing is not a moment for me to connect with God somehow separate from words. I'm not led to a connection with God just by music. I'm led by his word. And we need songs with good words. Our songs need content about what God's done for us rather than what I'm doing for God. The songs we sing, if you like, hold up the gospel diamond and they show it to us from all of its different facets. Maybe not every single one in every single song. But it's good for us to reflect as a people on the whole gospel. How many songs do we sing that have ideas of God's judgment on his enemies in them. And yet that's part of the whole gospel. Now, saying all this, I'm not trying to say like singing sounds like just a really good memory aid. No, singing is, it helps all of who we are connect with what God's done. Kevin DeYoung says this, show me a congregation who loves the gospel and loves each other, and I'll show you a congregation who love to sing. We don't just print out Marcus's sermons and speak them one to another or put them up on the words on the screen. No, we sing because singing helps us connect, helps us dwell on what God is like and who he's what he's done. Different cultures express it in different ways. It's an aspect of God's infinite creativity. But we sing to teach ourselves, to teach others, to praise God for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray as we close. Father, please take these weak words. Help us to see that you are the one that should be feared, and that that greater fear drives out every fear. Help us sing and dwell on who you are and what you've done, and marvel at you and praise you as we should. We pray that for your glory.